Boy, that's what it's all about, to love God and then to love people. The Apostle Paul certainly understood that in his church planting strategy. I want you to see that with me this morning as we turn to, again, Paul's second missionary journey in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. I've provided my outline for you there in the worship guide, and I hope that you'll follow along, take a few notes of your own as we look together at the church at Thessalonica. This is a summer sermon series that is covering the book of Acts, and in particular, those church plants that God established in the first century church. And so I want us to look together at the church at Thessalonica. Many of you have traveled in this part of the world to the nation of Greece, and maybe you've been to the modern-day city of Thessalonica. Metropolitan Thessalonica today is around 800,000 people. In the time that the Apostle Paul visited there on his second missionary journey, it was around 200,000 people, and like today, it was a major port city, a major commercial center. Yeah, Greece still does have commerce. It still does have an economy, just barely. But Thessalonica is the second largest city in Greece today. And it was there that the Apostle Paul would establish his church, the church at Thessalonica. And he wrote two letters to this church after he had established this church. They're called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the New Testament. And I'm going to be reading passages out of 1 Thessalonians that illustrate some of the points that we make today from this church plant, the church plant at Thessalonica, beginning there in verse 1. We see three clear and distinct points. First of all, we see Paul's strategy in establishing this church at Thessalonica. If you have your Bible opened to Acts chapter 17, verse 1, give me a loud, hearty amen. Wonderful. Then you read silently as I read aloud when it says, "Now when they," hey, wait a minute, preacher, I was here last Sunday and I remember you said that there was an important shifting of gears back there in chapter 16 and verse 10. Up until that point, Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, had always referred to Paul and his traveling companions in the third person plural. They. But then beginning in Acts 16:10, after the Macedonian vision, Luke now includes himself in this traveling missionary party. And he uses we, us, first person plural. But now he goes back to third person plural. What happened to Luke? Where is Luke? No doubt, Luke stayed in Philippi, where he was in Acts chapter 16, to help that infant church be established, get a good foundation, and to grow. And so understand that when it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia." Now Paul did not stop in these two cities, probably because they did not have synagogues. And this was an important component of Paul's church planting strategy. We saw Paul doing this at least on two other occasions. And whenever he would enter a city to plant a church, he would go immediately to the synagogue. And there he would find a ready-made audience of lost people, namely the Jews. And so he just goes through these towns. As a matter of fact, this was probably a three-day journey from Philippi all the way to Thessalonica. He probably went about 30 or so miles a day, which is a pretty amazing thing when you consider that in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, he and Silas were both beaten with rods. That would be a very hard journey, over a 100-mile journey over a three-day period of time. I seriously doubt they walked it, having been beaten with rods. Many people speculate they probably rode on horseback. Where'd they get the horses? Probably from the new converts in Philippi. And so we go on. He does not stop in these two cities, probably because they did not have synagogues, but Thessalonica did. We read about that. It says they came, middle of verse 1, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for 3 Sabbaths. Stop right there. How long did it take Paul to plant this church in Thessalonica? Well, it tells us here that he did it for 3 Sabbaths. That means 3 weeks. That's all that Paul was in Thessalonica. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of? That God could use Paul and Silas over a very narrow window of 21 days to plant this very significant church. It's amazing in light of the fact that Paul, in his Galatian journey, in his first missionary journey, planted 4 churches, but in a 2-year period of time. And then next week, we'll look at the church plant in Corinth. There we'll learn that Paul was there for 1.5 years. It took him a solid 1.5 years. To plant and establish that church. But the last church that we'll read about on the last Sunday in July that Paul planted was the church at Ephesus. You want to know how long Paul was there? He was there for 3 years. 3 years to plant a church. But here it only took 3 weeks for Paul to implement his strategy. Let's read about his strategy. Again, all of verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for 3 Sabbaths. And here's an important word. Reasoned with them. That word reasoned is a very interesting word in the original language of the Bible. It's the Greek word dialogomai. From it we get our English word dialogue. That's what Paul was doing. This was a key component in his church strategy. This was not preaching. This was give and take. This was argument, like a lawyer argues or presents his case in a court of law. This is the first of 5 times we will see this word reasoned in the book of Acts. It would become a key component in the 2 remaining church plants that Paul would have, because we'll see this same word reason, dialogomai, dialogue, in the church planting strategy of Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus. As I said before, this is not preaching, and that's what Paul had been doing in the previous church plants. He'd been preaching the gospel message, but now he takes a little bit not a different track, but an added track to leading lost people to faith in Christ. We call this today apologetics, or evidences, or defense. And it's very popular today, and it should be popular, because this is how the Apostle Paul established not only this church, but 2 other church plants. So important that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, said that you and I as believers should be ready to give a defense to those who ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. If you walked out of this church house today and someone stopped you out here on the front steps and said, tell me why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sad shame is that many of you would have to say, you know, I think my preacher might still be in the church. Let's go in there and let's talk to him. He can give you a good reason. He can give a good defense of the gospel. He can give good evidences for the gospel. Oh, dear friend, I'm not always available to you. And you need to be able to sharpen your skills to the point that you can be like Paul and Silas here and be able to debate and argue, give apologetics, defense, and evidences for the faith and the hope that is in you. That's why I'm so proud of our church library. Kathy Gringa is doing a wonderful job there of putting resources in this library that will help you in this particular discipline. I've mentioned some of these resources to you before. Lee Strobel's Case for Christ is here in our church library. You could check it out, and you could learn how to hone your skills to reason with people, to give apologetic and defense and evidences for the faith that is in you. Another classic in our church library is Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Oh, I tell you, God has given Josh and other men like him the ability to show us from Scripture how we can defend our faith. Every one of us here needs to be able to do that. You can go to most any bookstore today that sells Bibles, and you can find 2 wonderful study Bibles. One's called the Apologetics study Bible. And it's just the Word of God, but it has articles and it has notes there alongside the Scripture that will help you to reason with people like Paul and Silas reasoned with these people in Thessalonica. And then there's another wonderful Bible that's fairly new. I mentioned Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. Did you know that there's a new study Bible that's called the Case for Christ Study Bible? And it's got Lee Strobel's notes and also some articles from him on how you can give an apologetic, a defense, evidence for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of resources there available to us. And this is how God gave Paul a wonderful strategy to reach these people in Thessalonica, much as a lawyer would use evidence in a courtroom to argue his case. Now, notice what was Paul's source of truth as he debated and argued with these people. Still reading there in verse number 2, it says, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From this book right here. This was his proof. This was the source of truth for the Apostle Paul, and this should be your source of truth. This should be your proof as you reason with people about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly the same strategy that Paul would use in the space of about 8 or 9 verses. Just skip on down with me to verse number 11. You see, Paul and Silas were only here in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and the next town they went to was a place called Berea. We read about Berea in verse number 10, and about those Bereans, Luke says in verse 11, these, speaking of these Bereans, were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word, in other words, the Scriptures that Paul was arguing from, with readiness. Now look at what else they did. There's more words borrowed from the judicial system when it says, and they searched, or you might be reading from a translation, and it says they examined the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that they taught them were so. And so there was this kind of give and take, this kind of reasoning and argument, this kind of logical explanation of why they were believers from the Word of God that was used as a strategy in this particular church plant. But not just that. Go on with me into verse number 3 to see more of this strategy. It was a two-prong strategy. It says they were explaining and demonstrating. Again, a word used from the judicial system. You might be reading from a translation. Instead of using the word demonstrating, it uses the word proving or showing from evidence, just like a lawyer in a court of law. And so this was all part of their reasoning strategy, explaining and demonstrating or proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, whoa, wait a minute there. You remember me saying on every one of these church plants that the gospel was shared. What is the gospel? I've shared with you every week that the gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is the gospel that we declare to you. And here it is, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel in a nutshell, and that's exactly what Paul was demonstrating and explaining to them from Scripture, was that Jesus suffered. He bled and died, but not just that, that he rose again. That is the gospel message. Now look at that last sentence, though, in verse 3, where you see the second prong of this strategy. It wasn't just debate. It wasn't just argument and apologetics, but it also was this. This Jesus whom I preach, or your Bible might say, proclaim to you is the Christ. And so here, once again, as in the case of every church plant we have seen in the book of Acts, preaching is still a priority in planting churches. And so this was the strategy of Paul in planting the church in Thessalonica. Now let's see his success in verse number 4. Look at it there, verse number 4. And some of them, some of who? Well, who was Paul's target audience back up there in verse 1? You see, he'd always gone into the synagogues to preach to the Jews, to preach to people who were like him. That was his target audience. So he had success, but limited success. It says some of them were persuaded. I like that word, persuaded. It might be the word believed in your copy of God's Word. But Paul used everything at his disposal to persuade and compel people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a word of warning here. Every one of us, especially myself, there is a fine, fine line between persuasion and coercion. And there are many, many people who are in the ministry today that are coercing people into insincere decisions for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I can talk you into something, someone can come along 5 years later or 5 weeks later and talk you out of it. You've just been coerced into something. We should not use manipulative techniques to supposedly lead people to faith in Christ. There is a fine, fine line between coercion and persuasion. Persuasion's not a bad word. I'm using every fiber of my being as I preach to you this morning to persuade you toward faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would never in a million years use a technique that would coerce you into an insincere decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let all of us be warned to not use coercive techniques, but to not be ashamed to persuade people with everything that is at our disposal. This is how they had some limited success with the Jews, but go on here. It says again in verse 4, and some of them, these Jews in the synagogues, were persuaded or believed. And look at this, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. This was not Paul's original target audience. When Paul went into the synagogue, it was to lead Jewish males to the Lord. But God showed Paul that the gospel message is for everybody. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in Jesus' sight. The up and in, the down and out, the rich and the poor, yes, even the Gentile. And even the ladies. Yes. You see, there's a level playing field in the gospel, in Christianity. There's no difference in male and female, Jew or Greek, in God's eyes. They're all of equal value in His eyes. And so we see here a very important point for us at First Baptist Noonan. We should not draw a target with a bullseye that is people that looks just like us, that look just like us. That should not be our target audience. We should expand that to all people of the world. We should reach every segment of society in Noonan, Georgia, in our region, and in our world. That's what Paul finally realized here in verse number 4. But go on here. We see not only the strategy here, that two-pronged strategy of reasoning and preaching, and not only this success here, this miraculous success and really unexpected success that they had with the Gentiles, but also we see the sorrow. The sorrow. Again, this is a repeated pattern in every one of these church plants. In every one of these church plants, we've seen the preaching of the gospel, we've seen the harvest that was reaped from it, the success that came from it, and we see the suffering and the persecution that follows every one of those church plants. Let me say this to you, church. Suffering, get this, it's worth writing down. Suffering is the seed of church growth. We don't like hearing that kind of preaching today, but it is a reality. If we see it in every one of Paul's church plants, we should certainly expect it in our own efforts to reach people with the gospel message. And that's what we read about here in verse number 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, you see, not everybody believed, not everyone came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that word persuaded is used here. Reminds me of King Agrippa in this same book of Acts, where he said to Paul after he had presented the gospel message, I am almost persuaded. You know, there's some people sitting in this building today who would say to this preacher today, you know what? I am almost persuaded to become a Christian. There's people watching me by TV, listening by radio, watching live streaming video, watching in our archived sermons on our website that would say, you know what, preacher? I am almost persuaded. Almost isn't good enough, friend. You've got today, and I hope that you will not be in this category of these people in verse 5 who were not persuaded, who did not believe. So reading again verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jacob, or Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Again, suffering is a reality and a necessity also in this church plant. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, you see, they went into Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas. They weren't there. When they did not find them, well, that wasn't good enough. So they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I like that expression. They have turned the world upside down. You might be reading from a translation that says they've caused trouble in our world. Or you might be reading from a translation that says they have upset the world. Let me tell you what the original language really is saying here. They are accused of turning the world upside down, when in reality, they were turning the world right side up. You see, when God created this world, He created a perfect world that was right side up. But because of man's sin, we have turned God's perfect world upside down and we've called it right side up. We've gotten so used to our upside down world that we think it's right side up. And that's the way these non-believers were in Thessalonica. Man, here was Paul. He was setting everything right. I tell you, everywhere Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. No middle ground with him. And so there was a riot here after the revival that Paul led here in this community. And they said, man, he is upsetting. He's causing trouble in our little world here. And we don't like him turning our world upside down, which in reality was right side up. You know what, First Baptist Noonan, you've been doing some of that in recent weeks and months here in Noonan, Georgia. We live in an upside-down society in Coweta County, I'll guarantee you that. A lot of people think it's right side up. A lot of people in a local hospital said, man, it's right side up to not put Gideon Bibles in the hospital anymore, because that's just kind of going with the flow. That's the conventional wisdom. That's politically correct. Well, what an upside-down philosophy in the Bible Belt. But we think that's right side up today. We really do. Everyone thinks that's politically right. That's politically correct. But you didn't think that. You were like Paul and Silas. And you said, you know what? We're going to email you to death. We're going to sign petitions. We are going to visit you. We're going to call you. And we're going to tell you that what you say is right side up is really upside down. And we're going to be salt and light in our society. And we're going to turn this culture right side up. You know what has happened as a result? John Adams told me just recently, and Jim Berry came down these steps of this historic sanctuary last Sunday and said, Pastor, they're letting the Gideons place the Bibles in that hospital. You have turned this world right side up. Don't stop there. There's an election coming up in the end of July here. And I hope that every one of you as believers will go to your polling place. I know it's vacation time, and a lot of the devil's crowd knows that. They put referendums in these July elections that they think no one's going to be concerned about. Let me tell you about one of those things that you ought to go to the polls to turn Coweta County right side up on, and that is the alcohol referendum. Coweta County is under the false notion that it is right side up to be able to sell alcohol in our county on Sunday. And all we need, friends, all we need is 7,000 people who are committed to turning this county right side up to go to the polls and say, we're going to let our voice be heard. That's upside down thinking. We're going to have right side up thinking in Coweta County from now on. You ought to do that, friend. And I know a lot of you are going on vacation. Well, guess what? Beginning tomorrow, actually beginning last Thursday, you can go to your polling place. You can go right down here in downtown Noonan, and you can cast your ballot for that referendum and many other important issues that are before us. Noonan, First Baptist Church, we need to recognize our world is upside down, and we need to turn it right side up for the glory of God. Well, go on here with me and notice something else. Notice something else that happened here in verse number 7. It says, Jason, this is their second charge. That was the first charge. It wasn't as serious as the second charge. Jason has harbored them, speaking of Paul and Silas, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And my friend, that was a treasonable act in the Roman Empire because Caesar was king. And as such, Caesar should be worshipped. This is what would lead to Paul's ultimate execution because he would not bow the knee to Caesar, and neither should we. We should recognize that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's what these believers understood, but it cost them the ultimate price. They suffered tremendous persecution. Many of them paid with their own lives. Reading in verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately, after just 3 weeks, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Suffering is the instrument that God uses to grow His church. This is what Paul would say to these believers in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he would be referring back to verses 5 and 10 here in Acts chapter 17, when he would say in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, in other words, much tribulation or severe suffering. He again recalls what happened here in verses 5 and 10 in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, when he says, you have suffered. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, he would say this, no one should be shaken by these trials, by these afflictions. And then he gives them a divine perspective on their suffering. He says, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. We told you we would suffer tribulation. We were not only appointed to come to Thessalonica and to plant this church through reasoning and through preaching, and to see the great harvest of souls, but we were also appointed by God to suffer persecution and martyrdom as a result. Suffering is the seed that leads to church growth. Jimmy and Mary Lynn Sprayberry have recently placed a beautiful book in our church library. It's called Twist of Faith. I just finished reading it this last Thursday and returned it to the library. You ought to check it out when you can. It's written by Ridley Barron. He is the former roommate of our college roommate of our own Roger Dawson. Ridley Barron was a church planter, and he planted a Southern Baptist church in Douglas, Georgia. You know where Douglas, Georgia is? Down there in South Georgia? And boy, the Lord was really using his efforts. He had a beautiful young family. Sarah Ellen was his wife. Had a young son of 9 years old named Harrison. A beautiful little daughter named Abby that was 6 years old. And then a little 18-month-old child, a preschooler. His name was Josh. The book begins in Ridley's own words as he talks about a family vacation that they were returning from in their family van. And as they were just really, literally minutes from their home in Douglas, Ridley suggested to his wife that they switch seats. Ridley had been driving, and so he wanted Sarah Ellen to drive so that he could study his Easter Sunday morning message. You see, it was Good Friday, April 19th, 2004. And so there was Ridley in the passenger side, the family in the car, just a few minutes from home, came to a four-way stop intersection, and Ridley said everything went black for him. He would find out later that his wife had legally stopped at that four-way stop sign, was in the middle of the intersection when three drivers ignored their stop sign and plowed into the side of their family van. His young wife was killed on impact. His young son, Harrison, 18 months, or Jacob, Josh, I should say, 18 months old, would be life-flighted to a hospital in Savannah, Georgia, where 5 days later, he would die because of a mistake that was made by the hospital pharmacist giving him an adult strength medication instead of an 18-month-old's medication. Imagine that. Good Friday weekend, Easter Sunday approaching, someone said to Ridley, "Who are you going to have preach on Easter Sunday morning?" Ridley said, "There's no one else to preach but me." And so with a broken arm, a broken wrist, and a broken collarbone, Ridley Barron stood in the pulpit that he had filled in that church plant in Douglas, Georgia, on Easter Sunday morning and preached about life and death, and he preached about the victory that is ours in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lot of pain, a lot of suffering that followed that. But if you go to Grace Point Church's website today in Douglas, Georgia, you will see that today it is a thriving church. Suffering is the seed for not only church growth, but personal growth. The believers in Thessalonica would find that out the hard way. I said I'd be reading portions of 1 Thessalonians to you. Perhaps the most famous passage in 1 Thessalonians written to these believers in Thessalonica is chapter 4, verse 13. You see, something had happened there in this church that was experiencing miraculous growth, tremendous success, and a harvest of souls. They were being persecuted, just like Jason, being dragged before the magistrates, suffering all kinds of ridicule and harm, many of them being martyred, being put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers in Thessalonica did not understand this. And so they were asking Paul, "Can you explain this to us?" And Paul explains their suffering to them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, a passage of Scripture that I read at every graveside, it says this, "We would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." Asleep just means they've died in the Lord Jesus Christ. These ones who have been martyred for their faith, and you're wondering, what is going to happen to them? What has happened to them? Well, Paul gives them the answer when he says this, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In other words, dear friends, one day Jesus is coming again, and he's going to turn this upside down world right side up. So put your trust and your faith in him today, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh, dear God, how we do thank you for your word, how it encourages us, how it helps us make sense out of our suffering, how it shows strategies to win a lost and dying world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, today, we ask that you might be with every person that is in this building. There are some who are almost persuaded. Father, I pray that they would not leave in that category today, but that they would leave believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those that are here today as believers, that they would use reasoning ability from your holy word to lead others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not be ashamed to tell the good news that Jesus saves to a lost and dying world. Father, for those of us who have questions, for those of us who are suffering and we can't make sense out of it, we pray that we might trust in you, knowing that one day you're going to set everything right for your honor and for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.